We are going to, before we enter the epistle, the first epistle of John, we'll have an introduction, we'll call it, to 1 John. Before we actually get into epistle, we should understand when it was written as compared to the Apostle James's and Paul's and Peter's epistles. Also, just a quick view of some facts as to the writing. Now, James's epistle was the first written, not the Apostle James, the brother of this John, but James, the half-brother of Jesus. The Apostle James was one of the first of the 12 apostles to be martyred. That was the brother of this John. Remember, King Herod killed him, and to please the Jewish leaders, or he saw it pleased them, he had Peter imprisoned and intended to have him killed, yet the angel of the Lord freed him during the night. So this James, the half-brother, was converted and called by the Lord, the resurrected Lord, in his appearances, the 40 days after his resurrection and before his final ascension into heaven. He appeared to the apostles at least two times, possibly three as a whole, and he appeared to several disciples. And in this, he appeared to James. James was not a believer. We have him not mentioned at all, but it appears after the resurrection and the appearance of the Lord, as happened to the Apostle Paul, he was converted and believed, and the Lord called him because of his experience of being with the Lord, knowing him all of his life. And evidently he was a godly Jew. He was an honest person. He spoke well of those around him, but he had no tolerance in the early church for foolishness, and the leaders sort of had a healthy respect and fear of James. And not because he was the half-brother of Jesus, because of the influence and the anointing he had, God had raised him up. And this epistle that James wrote is believed to be somewhere between 45 and 48 or 9 A.D. It was considered and accepted by the early church. When we say the early church, we mean those who were living and preaching before the death of John, the last of the 12 apostles. So there was never no question among the church leaders and elders who wrote this and that it was the first of the epistles. His purpose was to correct false teachings about saving faith or true Christianity. He did not adhere much to mental assent, lip service Christianity. He strongly taught on practical outworkings of faith in Christ that was only revealed, I believe the true character of the Christian, was by righteous living and good spiritual works. That is, the Holy Spirit inspiring the works and fruits. It was written to the scattered Christians after the martyrdom of Stephen. And remember, the Christian persecution started from the Jews, the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem and parts of Judea. So they scattered. This is the time that it's believed that Philip went down into Ethiopia. So some of them, they moved because they had to. Persecution, they could not stand, and God had told them to go to all the world and preach the gospel. It appears, some believe, they were a little slow at this. It was a few years before they really started moving. So this may have been God's plan to not only test their faith, but to get them moving and to do the overall purpose, what Jesus said before his final ascension, go into all the world, preaching the gospel to everyone and teaching them to observe everything I've told you. Notice he didn't say teach three scriptures on salvation all of this that we hear today is false, it's nonsense, and that's why people who only know five scriptures of salvation, they're not true Christians. And if they were even babes, they won't last long if they do not continue in sound teaching. And much of what's out there is a half gospel, a quarter gospel. So it's foolishness. And these people go around trying to preach the gospel when they do not know what the gospel is. The Apostle Paul did not tolerate babes and novices having ministry and being an authority. He saw how spiritually useless it was. Now, Paul's first epistle, and actually it was the second, what we call of the apostolic epistles, it was written within a year or two after the epistle of James. Yet we'll find, and most people as they study it, we see that Paul's most theological and influential epistle was Romans. Romans overall was written to Jews, converted Jews, those who would be open to the gospel, and to the Gentile world. He was basically called mainly to be an apostle to the Gentiles, though he had great value, and he still preached to the Jew. He was the one that was going to get it moving, and he wrote most of what we call the epistles or even scripture, a great portion over the years. Now, what people don't understand is when Paul wrote Romans, it was actually in about A.D. 57. This is about 20 years after Paul's conversion. He was converted, and the Lord appeared and called him about 35 or 36 A.D. So you see how long a period this was written. Even after his salvation, he did not immediately and was not accepted for several years as being an apostle. But he ministered and he preached the gospel immediately. So we see 57, 20 years, and yet we have things going on. We have the life of the body of Christ going on in Jerusalem, mainly through Christian Jews and the apostles. And then we have Paul and Silas and later Timothy. Then we have Barnabas and others that went out to the Gentiles, and they were helping Paul in his ministries also. Barnabas, who was called an apostle too, he was the one who brought Paul to the elders and to the apostolic church so they would accept him. At first, they thought it was a trick. They weren't too readily open because he was well known for persecuting and having Christians put to death. And so they were cautious. But Barnabas, who was a prophet, a New Testament prophet, and highly regarded by the early church, it's believed that Barnabas was a cousin to Peter and to John Mark, the one who we have the gospel of Mark. So they knew each other. They were related. Some believe that Barnabas may have been one of the 70 of the disciples. But anyway, he was there and definitely an elder and his opinion and ministry accepted by the apostolic church. So we see the time period. Often when we read the New Testament, we have to remember it was not written in the order or chronological order. And often when we read things, even within the certain epistles, years will transpire. We read it and think, oh, you know, all of this happened real quickly. It didn't. And so what we see and what the point to get across also is that most of the early church, the first several decades, we could say the first generation, they did not have complete scripture as we have. When we see how late it was that some of these scriptures were written. And so what we see is that Peter, we'll bring him in here, he wrote his epistles around 60 to 63 A.D. So we're talking 25, 30 years after Pentecost, toward the end of his life is when he writes his epistles. Now, Peter, when he writes his epistles, which shows us the harmony of Scripture and so forth, there was no real fighting among themselves. They came to agreement. They dealt with things, but they believed the same gospel. And so Peter, the apostle, who was the overall in the beginning and stayed that way for years, he was the overall public witness. And when the apostles were with him, if there was going to be a preaching or a public giving account to the Jewish authorities, usually he spoke. But that does not mean he was the rock of the whole church. See, people perverted that. And it's interesting that the Roman system, Roman Catholic, they consider Peter the first pope. And then they named three or four other men after Peter. And this is while the Apostle John was still alive. How foolish. And these names aren't even known in Scripture. And yet they believe that they had more authority than a living 12th apostle. Shows you the nonsense and the demonic foolishness of that teaching. So we see that Peter mentions Paul in his writings, and he calls his writings Scripture. And he brings out immediately how false teachers, false Christian leaders had distorted the writings and the epistles of Paul. How did they do that? It was on this subject, which they're doing today, and distorting and perverting. It was on grace and faith. They perverted it and replaced it often or mingled it with a license to sin, a lip service confession of Jesus as Lord. Once saved, always saved, while you continue in your lifestyle of sin. That Jesus can be your Savior without being your Lord. All of these are demonic teachings, have no precedent in apostolic teaching. This faith alone is a part of that. Faith that does not have to have fruit or works, and everything else is sort of an option. That's why you'll hear these ministers say, well, you're saved. And then you say, well, this person's living in sin. Well, at least he's saved. See, that's why it's very important for these demonic fundamentalist evangelists to convince people to be saved, because they really believe that's it. I went to a Bible study. I did not go to it because it was in a building that was a Christian ministry, Christian in some sort, but there was a prayer meeting going on, and I happened to be in the building. So I went up to the door and cracked the door to see what was going on. And here you had these teenagers, 10 or 15 of them, I could hear every word, talking to a drunk man who was drunk, who was stumbling drunk. And they were getting him to confess Jesus and accept him. And he did whatever they told him because he was drunk. And they were going to give him some money because he come asking for money because he needed to get some more drink. Now, these were ignorant teenagers, have no business preaching the gospel. They didn't know the gospel. And as he staggered out of the prayer meeting, I watched this. And out the front door, the last thing the two seemed to be main spokesmen of these teenagers said to him was, no matter what anybody says, remember, you're always saved. See, that is a good example of two things. First, why novices and babes and people who don't know the gospel have no business preaching the gospel. And so it's foolishness. And often, I believe, it's a demonic spirit behind this. They encourage and excuse sin instead of dealing with it, judging it, and requiring repentance, as the Apostle Paul did, or they put the person out of the church and had nothing to do with them and considered them wicked until they repented and came back and stopped the gross sin that they were doing. Today, in the so-called churches, which are not very many that are real lampstands of the Lord, I don't care what denomination they are, they do not do this. We're just supposed to love them. We're not to judge. Yes, we are. We're to judge and evaluate the lifestyle of those who claim to be Christians who are living in gross sin, and we're to separate from them once they have been reproved and warned and they've not taken the advice. We're to have nothing to do with them, and we're to treat them as if they're heathen because that's what they are. And see, but that's not done today. That's why the churches, the buildings, are filled with masses of people who have false Christianity. So what we see was that this apostle, James, and his message was mainly to Jews, to scattered Jews, as Peter's in the beginning. The apostles basically spent much time still dealing with the Jewish nation. Later on, they would do certain things, and before the destruction of Jerusalem, several had already left. It's believed, as we know, Philip went to Ethiopia, Thomas went to India, so they did scatter eventually. And the scattering, most believe, happened with several of them before the destruction of Jerusalem. It's believed 4 or 5 of the apostles that we don't hear much about, they may have left before to go out to the world and to establish, as some of them did. And that's why they're not mentioned too much in the Jerusalem. They fulfilled their ministries. We can go back and see over history the impact of some of that. But like all of established religion and Christianity, it's usually always perverted over the decades and generations, and often that's what happens. God has no grandchildren. People who are raised by godly parents, it's no guarantee they will stay godly. They will simply answer for a lot more if they don't, because of the grace and the extra wisdom that were given to them. But it is no guarantee. And so we see also that James, the half-brother, he was killed in Jerusalem by the Jews, had him put to death in 62 A.D. So we see what a period this was. 6 years later, Paul and Peter are martyred in Rome under the Emperor Nero, those under him. So we see that they disappeared. Their ministries, earthly, were over. And now we have John, okay? He was the last of the 12 apostles, or we call them foundational apostles, witness to the life and times of Jesus. They began with Jesus, and they were taught by him 3.5 years. Peter and his brother Andrew and James, the brother of this John, they were all called the same day while they were mending nets and fishing in their boats offshore. Jesus called them. So immediately before his public ministry began to move out, they were with him. So they were witnesses of all that he said and what he did. And this was God's intentions. That's why they are considered foundational. And the church and all that's built in Christianity and all that is revealed later under the apostles and other New Testament prophets have to build and be examined by the 12, by those. They had the final word, and yet it was even elders and other disciples who were with Jesus also in the beginning. They came to a consensus on these things. There were no great debates or fighting over these things. The Holy Spirit gave witness. But they had the final say-so on what was built on the foundation of Christianity, which was them, and the cornerstone being Jesus Christ. And the foundation was still to be laid by other apostles and other New Testament prophets, as we've seen. James, the half-brother. Paul, we see Luke's gospel and others that came along later. Some of these were not of the 12, and they did not fit the description that God called them for. Their ministries were different. So we see that the apostle John, with the first 12 apostles, he was called, and we see why God's wisdom kept him alive longer than all the rest of them. especially those in Jerusalem and in the Roman Christian world where they were the chief authority. So we accept even certain historical facts that
John
outlived all of them. Thomas was martyred in India. Some of the ones that we can't even remember their names because they're never mentioned anymore in the book of Acts or in Jerusalem or the church because their ministries differed. But they were still of the original, what we call, foundation. And therefore, we see they had to replace. And the psalmist tells us how they were replaced Judas, who fell by transgression. And it said, let another take his office. And we know the story of how and who was called for this. But what we see in the Gospel of John, chapter 21, verses 20, we'll go down to 24. Now, the Lord has just told Peter in his conversation after the resurrection and walking with him and eating and breaking bread with them, he basically, by his language, tells Peter that when you're old, you're going to stretch forth your hands and go where you don't want to go. He was warning him he was going to be martyred or crucified. And historically, we know that Peter was crucified and asked to be crucified upside down because he felt he was not worthy to be crucified as the Lord was. But the Lord had pre-warned him and told him, when you're old, this is why a lot of people don't get it. This is why when he was captured and James had been put to death the day before or so, he slept that night. You would think if you knew you were going to be put to death the next day, you'd be praying all night. Does it appear that Peter did? I believe that Peter, he remembered the prophetic word, and he didn't have to worry. He said, I don't know how it's going to happen, but I'm not going to die tomorrow. And, of course, the angel of the Lord put the soldiers to sleep and unlocked the gates and let him out. I think that's why he slept in peace. He didn't worry about it. He knew what the Lord had given him. So after the Lord tells Peter this, Peter turns around, verse 20, and he sees the disciple whom Jesus loved. And remember, it's John writing this. He refers to himself. It's believed that John may have been and probably was the youngest. And that's another reason why he lived so long, too, than the other ones. But he was the one who leaned on the breast of Jesus and asked who the traitor was. Because Peter and the other apostles put him up to it because he was the youngest. Why did they put John up to it? Because they had a healthy respect of Jesus. And when they asked questions and did things that were stupid, he reproved them. Jesus called them fools at times. So there was none of this buddy-buddy thing. They recognized Jesus as being a prophet of the Lord, even though they didn't fully understand until later that he was God in the flesh also. So they put John up to it. See, they figured, well, he's young and Jesus probably won't be as harsh with him. And Jesus tells them, gives them the answer, who's going to betray him of the 12. And so he says, who also leaned on his breast at the supper and said, as we've just said, who is the one who betrays you? We don't see Peter yelling across the couch. Remember, it was really not a table, as we see in the old painting of the great masters. These were couches laid around in almost a U-shape, and they leaned on their elbows and almost laid down when they ate. So they were not sitting up in chairs. Those are European concepts that don't know the customs and so forth at that time. And that's why John was leaning at the angle. He would not have been leaning on his breast that they were sitting up in chairs. So this was, again, he was using Jesus as a pillar, basically, is what he was doing. Okay? And Peter, seeing him right there and right behind him, he asked Jesus, but Lord, what about this man? That's interesting. The Lord had just told Peter, you're going to be crucified in the future when you're old. And now he's interested in John. Maybe he's figuring, well, if I have to die, what's going to happen to John? And it's interesting that Jesus said to him, If I will that he remains till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. He basically told Peter, it's none of your business what I do with John. Don't be a busybody. You take care of your own ministry. John is an apostle, and he will have his ministry. But as to how he dies, that's none of your concern. So that's what he was telling him. And so, remember, this is John writing this. So this saying went about among the brethren that this disciple, and Peter must have told them, would not die. They say he would not die. They meant until the second coming, until the Lord returned. Remember, they thought that this was going to happen in their lifetime, that God was going to, what we call, establish the millennium. They thought it was going to happen in their lifetime. They were wrong. And after Pentecost and the Spirit came, they were enlightened as to certain things. Even before, after the resurrection and before the ascension, they asked Jesus, when will you restore Israel? And he answered and said, it's none of your concern. He says, the times and seasons are in the Father's hand. See, they thought it was in their lifetime. And after Pentecost, and after the Holy Spirit enlightened them, they never, we see this not written anymore about the restoration of Israel. Because we know it happened 2,000 years later, and it's not even complete yet. They're not born again. It will happen right at the end of the Antichrist time when he will kill most of the Jewish people and the Lord will intervene before and they will receive the Lord and he will establish an earthly kingdom for 1,000 years and Israel will be chief among the nations. But they were hoping and believing it was going to happen at their time, but it did not. Okay. So after they get the wisdom of the Holy Spirit and he tells them things that they couldn't bear, remember Jesus said, I have many things to tell you, but you can't bear them. Well, one of them was Israel will not only not be restored, it's going to be destroyed within 40 years. He told them this later. Of course, all of them but John were dead by that time. Peter and Paul 2 or 3 years before its destruction. And another one of the hard sayings was the Gentiles are going to be equal to you. See, they still didn't have the full concept that the body of Christ and true Christianity was only for Jews, they believed. They will get a strange awakening, and that's why the Apostle Paul was made an apostle and given such wisdom and understanding to establish the true church, which after a generation, there would be no special dealing with Israel. The witness will have gone. Jesus will bear with them for 40 years before the destruction, and then even under Paul and others before that, they witnessed to the Jews in the synagogues. We have no real record of this happening. See, that was the last witness to the old covenant people who consistently kept rejecting. And that's why Paul's great epistle says there's neither Jew nor Gentile. We're all one in Christ. There was no speciality then. Anybody who came to the Lord was on equal standing. Jewish Christians have no better standing than Gentile Christians, especially in the age that we live. Okay? Yet Jesus did not say to him, now remember who's writing here. This is John. He said, Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? So they sort of interpreted this because they believed that the Lord's bodily intimate return was going to be in their lifetime. And so that John would live to see it. They were mistaken. And this is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things. And we know that his testimony is true. Isn't this fascinating that he can write this with humility and give the truth without letting himself be involved in this. The same as Paul could give an example to his followers and disciples and say, be ye followers of me as I am of Christ Jesus. He lived such a life of holiness and inspiration and being led of the Lord and suffering many things for his apostolic calling that he had no problem saying, I am an example for you. When some of the Corinthians challenged his apostolic calling, he humbled himself and he says, I must boast in this, and then he apologizes, but he basically explains his apostolic calling, and he says, and I have the signs of an apostle. First, prophets and apostles had to see the Lord in an appearance, a vision, a dream, and be called by him or commissioned. But he just mentions that lightly. Then he goes into all of his sufferings for the church as being a proof of his apostolic calling. So he tells them, leave me alone. He's talking to these criticizers who have no business challenging Paul. Some of them weren't even Christians. The other ones, we will see how God dealt with them for their foolishness over other matters. But he says, leave me alone. I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, again, he's speaking of the sufferings that were heavier and more extreme among the true leaders of the apostolic church. They were the ones who often were persecuted and put to death by the governmental worldly authorities because they recognized them as being the leaders, the true leaders over this. So John lived, as we see, he not only didn't die early, John lived to be in his 90s, most likely, and John lived to also finish what we call scripture. And so we see that when he wrote the book of prophecy, his writing, the 20-some, what we call chapters that we put in there, he's writing something. He's not preaching or teaching as Peter and Paul did. He'll do this in his epistles, and mainly in the first epistle of John, he will expound and exhort and warn. But the book of Revelation, he had really no influence over. He delivered it. He tells us that the Lord Jesus gave it to him through his angel. And so the whole book of Revelation is a vision and a prophecy. And so in a sense, it's not a writing of John. It's a repeating of the vision, and he does not interfere with it. He does not expound on it, basically. But this was the last. So we have to see that no Christian writing, as some like to call the early church fathers in the 3rd, 4th centuries, I don't call them that because I don't believe it. Many of them were heretics. No Christian or any Christian writing after the Apostle John's writing of the book of Revelation, because that was the last, has to be tested by the apostolic writing. There are no new scriptures. See, the foundation is laid. And he was the last, and that's why God kept him around. He was in the beginning, he was in the end. Nothing else was going to counter what was considered the writings of the apostles and prophets that laid the foundation. So it was laid by them, tested by them, and confirmed. We see Peter, James, and Paul refuting heresies and false brethren and those who've fallen away. And they spent time exposing false teaching and heresies, which many today don't do because they're not called to the Lord, and most of them are false Christians. They're more afraid of people's opinions than they are sound doctrine, sound teaching. So that was the chief foundation, the chief cornerstone was Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit binding these together and building what we call the church that will go until the Lord returns for it and ushers in a new age on earth. But that is the period, some call it the period of grace, but it's the true church age. It's the new covenant age is what it is. And its foundation has been laid. And anybody who comes along and tries to add things that cannot be validated, they're not building on the foundation. They're adding heresy. They're adding and taking from the foundation and sound apostolic teaching. So we can see today there can be through generations. We've lived roughly 2,000 years since these times. There can still be apostolic and prophetic callings with revelation, with visions, dreams, and signs, but not of the order of the early church. There is no apostle or prophet since John's death and writing that can be considered scripture. We have many that claim to the Roman Catholic system with its popery, liberal Protestantism that mixes a new age and humanism, all kinds of we call schisms. Some we're familiar with, like Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses. These are based on new visions, new prophets, new apostles, which are inspired by the devil. They have no place. And as the apostle himself said, John, in one of his short epistles, test the prophets, test them, test their spirits, and see whether they be of the Lord. See, he said you would have challenged them. The early apostles and ministers, they spent much of their time. That's why so many today, most are false. They will not put up with anybody challenging them. They will not put up with someone correcting them and reproving them. And it's interesting, even Peter was reproved for one of his actions by Paul and called a hypocrite. And it's amazing, the apostle Peter, who some think was the rock of the church and the chief among the apostles, he submitted himself and he agreed. And the apostle Paul was not of the 12, but you do not find Peter challenging him. Remember, Peter's the one who said his writings are scripture. See, he wrote much more scripture than even Peter and the others did. So they didn't challenge this, but he still was not of the 12. And John was, and John had to outlive the foundational apostles. Let's take a break here.